Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We will read the first 13 verses. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, it's important for believers to remember what they once were before God saved them. The prophet Isaiah tells us, look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. As if to say, remember what you were when you were stuck in the mire of this world. Remember what you were back then. And indeed, it's very helpful for us to look back to see what we were, how lost we were without God, without hope, without Christ in this world. How little fear we had of God, really none at all, before God came and humbled us and made us to depend on grace and grace alone. But the Bible doesn't just call us to look back. It's also important for the people of God to anticipate what they will be. Paul, for instance, in Titus 2, verse 12, says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Believers are saved by hope. They don't have everything now, at least fully, in their experience. And it's important, especially in the struggles of life. And in the sin, too, that still cleaves to us and dwells within us. To look at what God's people will have one day in full. And that's what we wish to do with the Lord's help tonight. From out of the passage we read together, and especially these words which you can find in Revelation 14, verse 5, the second part. Revelation 14:5b. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Our theme with God's help for a short while tonight is faultless before the throne of God. We have three thoughts. First of all, the wonder. Secondly, the way. And then thirdly, some applications. The wonder, the way, and then some applications. First of all, the wonder. Well, the book of Revelation is filled with many wondrous things, many mysterious things. Things which John saw from that Isle of Patmos in the visions of God that were given to him. What a wonderful view it must have been in chapter 4 to see a door opened in heaven, the throne of God, and all of creation circling that throne, and the beasts and the 24 elders singing the praise of the triune God, world without end. And then in the next scroll, he was allowed to see this. In the next chapter, he was allowed to see this scroll that no one was worthy to open. And he wept much because no one was found worthy until the Lamb came and he was worthy to open that scroll. And as that scroll was opened, seal after seal, what mysterious things were revealed to John, the one after the other, famines and persecutions and martyrdoms and apostasies and many other things. And so the chapters go on one after the other until we come to the 14th chapter. And there, John once again sees a scene in heaven. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, he says. What a sight that must have been to John. And together with that lamb, 144,000 surrounding the throne, singing a song which only they could learn. And of course, these 144,000, there's lots of speculation. It simply means the total compass of God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The complete number symbolically represented there. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And a number which signifies the total sum of the people of God. And John focuses in on these people. And he says six things about them. And we'll just quickly go over the first five and then dwell on the sixth. We're told in verse 3b that these people were redeemed from the earth. These are people who were bought with a price, redeemed from the slavery and bondage of sin. Secondly, we're told that they were not defiled with women, verse 4a. And that means that these people had been made spiritually pure. Often in the Old Testament, idolatry was signified as adultery. And the message here is that these people have been made pure and kept pure by the preserving grace of God, whereas many others had aligned themselves with the beast and with her idolatries and had gone apostatizing from the Lord. These people had been kept by the Lord, safe from becoming immersed in idolatry. Thirdly, we read that these people are followers of the Lamb, verse 4b. followers. That means disciples of the Lamb. They're people who were not only initially attracted to the Lamb, but they have come to follow Him. And they follow Him whithersoever He goes. They are drawn to Him like iron to a magnet. And they cannot but follow Him. Fourthly, these people are called first fruits unto God, verse 4c. This is again a reference from the Old Testament. It refers to that which was dedicated to God as the first fruits. It belonged in a special way to the Lord. And these people belong to the Lord. They're dedicated to Him. Fifthly, we read in verse 5a that in their mouth was found no guile. And this doesn't mean that these people never had spoken a lie. But rather it means that these people had been made upright before God. They had been made honest before God, like Nathanael, that disciple of whom you can read in John 1, of whom the Lord said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. They had come to that point in their life, in their lives like David, where he says, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, and in whose mouth there is no guile. They've confessed their sins openly and freely to the Lord and not held back. And their desire is to live uprightly in this world before the Lord. And though they do so with falling and rising, nevertheless, the Lord says about them, they are mine and I see no spot in my Jacob. And all these things, congregation, are things to wonder at, things to be surprised and amazed at, really. But the greatest, in a certain sense, is this sixth one on which we want to focus. They are without fault before the throne. This word without fault literally means blameless, without spot, without any flaw, any blemish of any kind, spiritual, moral, physical. It refers to entire perfection of mind, soul, and body. These people whom John sees there before the throne, they are without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as the Scriptures elsewhere say. And what an amazing thing, for especially two reasons. The first reason, when you think about who these people are, they're not angels who have never sinned. Though even about angels, the Lord says in His Word in Job, He charges His angels with folly. The angels cover their faces before the Lord day and night. Though they're sinless creatures, yet there's still this sense of unworthiness, of folly, of ignorance, of failure to know sufficiently all that they could know and should know. It's hard to imagine, but that's what the Scriptures say. But no, these people aren't angels. They're children of Adam, like you and like me, born in sin. The way they entered into this world was in a state of total depravity. From the sole of their foot to the top of their head, they were full of sores and bruises and they were sick completely with respect to spiritual life. Polluted completely. And not just originally, but actually too, sin upon sin. Sins of commission, sins of omission. And these people, even after they were saved, still, so many sins and shortcomings. Can any of us say that we live day by day without fault, without spot, without wrinkle, spiritually speaking? Oh, so many faults, so many shortcomings still. Sins against God's law, sins against God's grace, sins against better knowledge. Indwelling sin that cleaves to us, that makes us to lament with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." When we consider then who these people are of themselves, and even after grace, what a miracle it is here that we see them without fault before the throne. But secondly, it's such a great miracle because of where they are. They're before the throne. And if you'd expect one's shortcomings to be in view at any place, don't you agree with me that it would be before the throne? Right there, in that great place of light, before the great white throne and Him that sits upon the throne who is light and life, in whom there's no spot whatsoever. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And children, you know how it is. If you leave the lights off in your room, the mess doesn't appear as bad. You can't see all the dust on your dresser, and on your headboard and throughout your room. But once you turn on that light, you see it, don't you? Dirty windows and all the rest. The light uncovers it all so much the more. Against a bright background, a dark speck appears even darker, doesn't it? And Job puts it this way. Job knew something of this. In his own heart, he says at one point, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment." He knew that great, intraversible distance between himself and God. No matter what he did or what he tried, oh, to God, it was still full of iniquity, full of pollution. But these people are before the throne without fault. Well, what a wonder this is. But how happy these people must be. Don't you agree? After all, holiness, true holiness, is true happiness. I know the world tells you the opposite. Your own heart often can confound you on this very point. And the devil wants you to think, young people, that sin is what brings you pleasure and what brings you happiness. But if these people could speak to you right now, they'll tell you that to be without fault before the throne is something that their hearts are so glad. Just think about that. Some of them, no doubt, would have lamented all their life long, maybe even on their deathbed, so confounded by who they are and by the sin that they felt in themselves. I don't know if you've ever been next to someone who's dying, a child of God, but it's as if a cloud has gone over their life and they no longer can see upward as they at one time could. This doesn't happen to everyone. But the Bible does talk about the valley, the shadow of death. And sometimes it's dark, and often God's people there in that place, they feel their own sinfulness and their remaining sin so much. Maybe some of the last things that they said were, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what a vile sinner I am." But within a moment, in the twinkling, they breathe out their last here in this world. They open their eyes in heaven. And they're without fault before the throne of God. And they're happy. They've never been so happy in all the world because of sin, isn't it? More than anything that robs us of happiness, brings such grief to our souls. And it can be such a burden, can't it? Sometimes in a week of preparation, you have the Lord's Supper in your midst next week. And sometimes as you examine yourself in preparation of the Lord's Supper, you take one look within and you say, so much weakness, so much fault, so much sin. I don't serve God with that zeal as I am bound to serve Him. I've daily to strive with the weakness of my flesh and the evil lusts of my flesh. And when we're honest, is any of us here faultless in our prayer lives? Faultless in our marriages? Faultless in our other relationships? Is anyone here faultless in his work, her work? Faultless in how we speak? Faultless in how we think, faultless in how we worship God, faultless at the Lord's table. And yet we read of people who are faultless before the throne. Oh, how blessed this is. The word is so true, isn't it? Not one word of it is wrong. This innumerable company before the throne of God is faultless. Many of them, when they were here in the world, they were up to their necks in the mire of sin. Think of Manasseh. Manasseh is now faultless before the throne of God. Rahab, the thief on the cross. Saul of Tarsus, who said in one of his last days and weeks, he says, I, the chief of sinners, he said. I, the chief of sinners. Saul, you're faultless before the throne. Well, congregation, how is this possible? This brings us to our second point. What's the way? We've looked at the wonder, but what's the way that it's possible for people like ourselves to be faultless before the throne of God? Well, clearly it isn't that these people, these children of Adam, have achieved this on their own. It's not that they've somehow kept the covenant of works and made themselves acceptable to God. No. Saul, of whom we just spoke, Paul. It's interesting, when he was a Pharisee, he thought he was blameless. He thought he was faultless. If you met Saul in his unconverted state and you said, Saul, how is it within? He'd say, blameless. With respect to the law of God and also all the additional laws that we have constructed, blameless. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and the brilliance of Christ's ascension glory shone down upon him, he fell into the dust. And there he was. And it symbolized how low he came with respect to also a view of himself. Oh, wretched man. He began to see his sins. They were exposed for what they were. No, no one, by way of the covenant of works or law keeping or rituals or ceremonies or good deeds in and of themselves, none of these things will ever accomplish what we read here in our text. And don't let anyone either tell you, as you sometimes hear in some sectors of professing Christianity, that we can arrive at a certain perfection in this life, a certain blamelessness through practices of higher living and self-denial and self-discipline. You hear this in various religions that are in vogue, aren't they? Buddhism and things like that, that through certain purgation and rituals, you can achieve this certain faultlessness. No, congregation, these are dead end paths with respect to this faultlessness of which we're reading in our text. What then is the way? Well, our text makes it clear. Look at verse 3. These people, and it's repeated later on, I believe verse 5, they were redeemed from the earth. Remember, these people were slaves to sin, but they were bought with a price. They were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and they were saved from their sins by Jesus, whose name means Savior. They were washed with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3, verse 3. And not only did this work of God saving them and redeeming them deal with their inward original depravity, but also their actual sins of omission and sins of commission. These people are washed. Ye are washed. Ye are justified. Ye are sanctified. These people are cleansed. And here, before the throne, they are glorified to be without spot or wrinkle. Congregation, this is the only way for a person like you and me to be faultless before the throne. In this life, by faith, we are justified. And that means that God imputes all our sins. He did so to the Redeemer, the surety, the mediator on the cross. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. And in justification, He imputes all the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And in this life, the believer is also sanctified. And that begins definitively once again upon that first act of faith. Christ is made unto us also sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But the sanctification continues to unfold from out of Christ in the believer's life. And faults and blemishes continue to cleave to the believer. And he knows it and he feels it. And he grieves over it. Oh, it's true, there is no more, therefore, any condemnation to them that believe in Christ. But there is still much lamentation, isn't there, among those who believe in Christ. Like I said already, so often we're in that place where Paul was, right there in Romans 7 and 8, where he says that glorious truth of justification. He finds himself lamenting, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, in this life, sanctification has begun indeed, but it's not complete. But God will perfect that which concerneth me, the psalmist says. He will not forsake the word, the works which his hands have begun. He will finish it. He will complete it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, this should put the death of God's people in a different light. Well, so often we focus on what we experience, and it is true. The deaths of God's people are days of separation, painful separation from loved ones. And there is time and there is place for grieving. No doubt that Christ Himself wept at the funeral of one of His dearest friends. But Scripture also gives us another perspective on the death of God's people. And one Puritan said it so well when he says, "The funerals of the godly are but the funerals of their sins, of their weaknesses, and of their frailties. For from now on they will shine brightly as the stars in the firmament of heaven." One American Puritan, Jonathan Dickinson, he said it on the very last day of his life. He came to it and his family was around his bed. And this is what he said. He said, "Weep not for me." He said, "This is the best day of my life. For for it will finish my sanctification and bring me my glorification. This day my soul shall gaze upon my Redeemer. And is then the day of one's dying not better than the day of one's birth? What a grace the Lord gives to His people on that day. Like I said earlier, 1 minute they're still lamenting their sins. And the next minute, they're faultless before the throne of God. Their justification here was complete, but now their sanctification is complete and their glorification has begun. And it's all because of redemption. The congregation, it's not just redemption itself that explains this way. But really, we need to move from the redemption to the one who has procured that redemption. Look at how our chapter begins. Lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Congregation, there would be no faultless company before the throne of God without this Lamb, this spotless Lamb. He's the one who explains it all. And He has those 144,000 there with them, all of them spotless as He is spotless before the throne. Do you see, it's not just redemption that's the way to explain this, but the Redeemer Himself. Oh, dear believer, tonight, gaze upon Him. Lo, a Lamb. He's the one who explains it all. And you know what? He did it by becoming there in the court of God and before the throne of His Father. He took every one of the faults of every one of His people, also you, dear believers, tonight. He said, I'll take their faults. Every one of this 144,000, bring and account those faults to me. I will bear the punishment for everyone. And I'll bear the sins of my people away, every fault. And there He stood, dear believer, the faulty one before the throne of God in the judgment of Calvary. Think of what that must have been. You cannot think of it, can you? He, the faulty one, on your and on my behalf, dear believer. He, faulty before the throne, in order that He might have a full company of people faultless before the throne. Dear congregation, if there's one word that this text cries out at you and at me, it's the word blood. It's because of the blood of the everlasting covenant that these people are faultless. Their sins have been covered with blood. The blood of atonement. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Because of the blood, the Lord cannot see any iniquity in His people. He cannot. He sees no spot in His bride. Well, maybe there's someone here today and your faults are looming so large in your own life. And you say, can it be true for me that I too would be faultless before the throne of God? Not from your side. But listen what the Word says. It says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And this vision of John guarantees it. It proves it to be true. He took away every sin, every fault. He's true to His Word. He's true to His character. But someone says, you don't know my faults. They're so great. Oh, my dear friend, this Lamb is greater. But I'm not deserving, someone says. No, you never will be. You'll never. You'll never be deserving. Because this Lamb, He's the deserving one. Someone says, I still feel so many faults in my life. I can't take a step without feeling my faults. You know, these 144,000, every one of them learned to see their faults and their sins, and they groaned and they sighed. They lamented it. Many until the last breath they took. But now they are without fault before the throne. You've heard of John Bunyan. He was so tossed, actually, for about 2 years. He lacked all assurance of his salvation. And he was walking about in a field one day, and all of a sudden, like a ray of light, these words just came into his soul. My righteousness is in heaven. And all of a sudden, the Lord sealed those words to his heart and to his soul. And he realized it wasn't in him. It was in Christ and in Him alone. And he knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. It could never be because of him or something within him. It was all in the Lamb. His righteousness in the tribunal of God. And like the hymn writer has said it, and said it so well, because of Christ and His righteousness, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. No, it cannot be. The Lord sees no iniquity in His Jacob. And in fact, the triune God is so desirous and so set on presenting the bride of Christ faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, as we read in Jude, verse 24. Faultless before the throne. It's as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they present the bride of Christ, you, dear believer, one day faultless before angels and archangels, before the whole of creation, before devils and the legions of hell, as if to say, devil, all your efforts were for naught. All the times you tried to drag my bride down, faultless, don't you see it? What my blood, what the blood of the Savior has wrought. Oh, congregation, what a day that will be. I picture myself there by grace and grace alone. Maybe you do as well, dear believer. And you'll look at me and I'll look at you, just humanly speaking here. And you know my faults and you have faults too. And there, you'll look at me and you'll say, why no faults? Where are they? And I'll say the same of you. And you know what? I think we'll all together just point the finger at the Lamb and to sing it for all eternity. He is worthy. He has bought us with a price. He, the Lamb, is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, congregation, are you hidden beneath the blood tonight? This brings me to my final point very briefly, just a few brief applications. The first is this. I was convicted reading this passage that we ought to deal with our fellow brother and sister in light of this truth. more. So often we can delve into each other's faults and rake up the mire of one another's sins or people we know, or in a way that doesn't do justice to the blood. Now I know there is sin and sin must be dealt with, and the Lord has given us prescriptions as to how to deal with one another's sins. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, the Bible says. And if that doesn't work, there are other things. You know those things. And I'm not detracting from that at all. But don't you agree with me tonight that it's very easy for us, as it were, to get beneath the blood and start digging there in sins and faults of other people of God in a way that God, as it were, in His Word says, my blood avails for the chiefest of sinners. And ought we then not to reckon with each other's sins? Oh yes, dealing with them as we ought to, scripturally, but eager also to see sins covered and blotted out, no longer to start digging. But you say, how about those who are not believers? People I work with, people in my family. Let me put it this way to you. We ought to pity, deeply pity, those who as of yet have no covering for their sins. And don't you think, if we think about the fact that if they are to perish as they are, and how they then will appear before the throne, don't you think I and you both, we should so urge them to seek God, knowing that our own sins have been covered out of free and sovereign grace? We ought to pray for them earnestly and speak to them. My brother and my sister, there is a remedy for sin, for all manner of sin. Oh, hide under the blood. It's the only safe place to be. And then pity those in your family, those at work who refuse. Don't you think this prospect of having sins covered there before the throne, and on the other hand, others not having them covered, ought this not to fill our hearts with love and compassion and pity for those who, as of yet, are still in their sins? How this should encourage us too to speak of that way of salvation to people who are perishing, who are lost, who still in their life there's nothing but fault. They're adding fault upon fault every day of their lives. What a terrible prospect that is. Should that not give us a burden for souls? Like you can read on this chapter of this everlasting gospel that must be preached. This should give a zeal for evangelism, a zeal for gospel proclamation, that others would be joined and also have that hope of no condemnation here and forevermore. But the last lesson, the last application I want to leave you with. Maybe there's someone here, and you're part of the professing people of God, or you're raised in a covenant home. We're so thankful you're here. But I have to issue this warning. The Lord has charged all His servants that if we don't warn the unconverted to flee from their sins, your blood will be required of me. And of other messengers of the gospel. With all the love in my soul, I want to speak to you tonight earnestly about your faults and about your sins.
You know, the day is coming soon when everything here on earth will be rolled up in a moment. And all of a sudden, in a twinkling of an eye, everything that was familiar and real to you will be wrapped up. And all there will be this great white throne. And indeed, there will be a full company of people who've been washed, who've made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and who are there faultless before the throne of God, and who in that new heaven and the new earth will continue to be faultless. When a million years have passed, they will be faultless still. And all the more rejoicing in Him who has made them faultless. But what a day that will be. My dear friend, if you're here and you're not hiding under the blood, to appear in that day faulty, with so many faults and sins, and especially this fault, that you have heard the gospel maybe many a time, and yet you've loved your faults. How can that be? Well, why add fault to fault today? The blood of Christ avails for all manner of sin. Oh, hide and shelter beneath the blood and say, Lord, is there hope for a vile, wretched sinner like me? Oh, this blood can cleanse the vilest. This Lamb taketh away the sin of the world. Behold Him by faith today, and flee to Him and shelter beneath Him, and you too will be faultless. Faultless. Before the presence of the throne of God. Free mercy. Sovereign. Free. Abundant mercy. Forevermore. Amen. Let's pray and give thanks. Great God of heaven and of earth, triune God, Thou hast thought out a way from eternity to be just and the justifier and sanctifier and glorifier of him who believes in Jesus. Lord, we plead with Thee that Thou would supply Thy word to our hearts as Thou alone canst. Make the Son of God, that spotless Lamb of God, precious, necessary, suitable, and lovely unto each and every one of us for a first time or in a fresh way. And help Thy people to anticipate that day when before angels and archangels and all of creation and even the devil, Thou wilt present Thy bride faultless before Thy presence with great joy. Lord, there are people here who have lost loved ones and of whom they believe they are now among that faultless company. What a comfort to have that prospect that one day this world will be rolled up and sin and Satan will be cast out forevermore, and then to sing the wonder of sovereign grace. Lord, give that song in our hearts even now to Thy praise, and pardon all our sins even in this hour. And to Thee be the praise alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.